Just keep staring our story, not of how great and how special I was, but how God has healed and how God has restored and how he continues to do that. This evening, when you wake up this morning, that early in the morning, you don't quite know if it's evening or morning, but I think the sun's shining, which means it's morning. I want to ask just a really simple question. We're all here this morning, obviously. But why are you here this morning? Why did you wake up at whatever time you woke up, had breakfast, maybe had a bath or a shower, got changed, got all ready, went through the post process, hopefully brushing your teeth, doing everything you need to do, got in the car, walked here, found a taxi, made your way to this venue this morning to come and sit here? Why? Why do we wake up on a perfectly good morning like this morning, when really, for me at least, the way I'm wired, staying in a warm bed is a very attractive alternative option? Some of you may have families that don't come to church with you, and you realize that you're going to have to spend time away from those people for a while, where maybe you've had a busy week and there's a bunch of other stuff that needs to happen. But why do we go through all of that to come here? I want to hold that question out before you, and I want to encourage you to ask that question of yourselves often. Because I believe that God smiles upon faith. You say faith has a precursor. Before we can have faith, we need to have an expectation. Faith is the evidence of things, substance of things hoped for. Before we can have faith, we need to have a hope in our hearts. We need to have something that we're wanting to happen. And faith becomes the substance of that thing. Faith is one of my favorite definitions of faith, is simply our ability to receive. What is my faith? How much faith do I have? Well, how much am I willing and able to receive from God? If God was to stretch out his hand into my life today, for me, where would I say, well, God, that's the limit. God, you can give that much, but not more than that. And saying it like that, it seems a little bit weird, but if you look through the various moments and circumstances and situations in your life, you're going to begin to understand that that's exactly what faith is, our ability to receive from God. This morning I want to challenge you that as we come to God, have an expectation. Have an expectation. For each one of us, it's going to be different, but when you come to God, say, God, I want to come because I want to meet with you, God. I'm coming to church and I'm going to sit here because I actually have an expectation that you're going to speak to me through your word. That it's not about Philip speaking or Donnie speaking or whoever sharing, God. It's about your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's about the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to me and to change and to transform me. And God, I'm going to wake up this morning and I'm expecting, God, that in worship, something in my heart is going to connect with who you are. I'm going to have an experience about who you are and have an experience of who you are. Some of the burdens that I picked up during the week, I've got an expectation, God, that you're going to lift those burdens off of my shoulders. God, I've got an expectation that as we share, that the questions in my heart, you're going to answer them. And I want to encourage you every time that you open your Bible, every time you go and have your quiet time, every time you go to a prayer meeting or a small group, just stop beforehand and just for yourself say, what? God, what am I expecting of you? Not in a God, you need to perform and I've got a couple of instructions for you, God, and you need to shape up now, God. Not in that situation, but God, just what is it in my heart? Why am I doing this? And I believe when we get real about the own expectations in our own hearts, I believe we start stepping on a trigger that allows God to meet that expectation. If we just come because that's what I do on a Sunday and I fall into church and I arrive here and I smile at a couple of people and we have a couple of cups of coffee and then we leave, yes, God might meet you and God might speak to you. But I've found in my life that God is always faithful to speak. He's always faithful to meet. He's always faithful to be involved in our lives. But when I'm more diligent about my expectation, I'm more diligent to receive from him as well. So I want to just hold that before you as this morning, and just as a challenge in general, have an expectation for God. Genesis 4 verse 7. Must I use a different microphone? Hello, hello, hello. Both of them, just this one. Okay, great stuff. Genesis 4 verse 7, it should be up on the screen there for you. If you've got your Bible, you're more than welcome to read in your own translation, but I do have it up for us there. Genesis 4 verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And let me just pause before we read this a little bit. Just rewind a little bit. What happens here is we've got the first two kids, the first two boys ever. Adam and Eve, I don't think they were created as infants. My personal opinion, I think they were created as adults, which is just a weird concept. But then they had these two kids, and these two kids grew up, and they had a bunch of other kids as well. But the first two, obviously, Cain and Abel. And they bring sacrifice to God, and the one sacrifice gets accepted, and the other sacrifice doesn't get accepted. And then, as happens to us as humans, Cain's sacrifice doesn't get accepted. Abel does. God approves of what Abel is doing, disapproves of what Cain is doing. What's Cain's response? Not, okay, God, what can I do to make my sacrifice acceptable? I don't like Abel, and he kills Abel. We get offended with the people who God smiles upon. Have you guys ever noticed that? So when God uses somebody else, we get offended. We don't say to God, well, God, what? I'd like to be used too. Can we talk about that? We just get upset with the person that God is using. Blame them for God's favor upon their lives. And Cain kills Abel, and God appears to him. He says, if you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? If you do well, you'll be accepted too. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I'm so glad that God spoke about the reality of sin in all of our lives. Scripture says here so powerfully that sin has a desire. Did you know that? Do you know what sin wants? Sin wants you. Sin wants to destroy you. I love how he said that he realized that this was going to destroy his marriage. This was going to destroy the relationship that he had with his kids going forward. This was not only destroying him and his relationship with Christ, it was destroying the significant moments and relationships in his life, and he needed to do something about that. Because sin desires you and sin desires me. Sin lies for all of us at our door, and it's waiting there to destroy us. But I love how Scripture says, but do you know what, Cain? Do you know what, Philip? Do you know what, Donnie? You should rule over it. Should is an interesting word. Should is a term not quite of compulsion. A term must would be a term of compulsion. Should is almost a suggestion, but it's a strong suggestion. When you start the braai fire this afternoon, you should do it outside unless you've got a built-in braai. You should not build the fire on the carpet. You should, when you wash the dishes, wash the glass things first in the hot water before the others. You should, when you go to your grandma, be polite and take her some cookies with. You should walk around in a good attitude. You should make a decision every morning to glorify and exalt God. So we can carry on talking about should. You know, all of those are options. Not one of them is something that you have to do. Scripture says here that you, for all of us, sin lies at our door. Its desire is for us, to consume us, and we should. You don't have to rule over it. No one's going to force you to rule over it. The Holy Spirit is not going to press you in a corner and command you and say, I demand of you now, you will overcome that sin, and you will. But you should. That's what God wants for you, because that's what life holds for us. Don't know about you guys. My hand's up. I don't know if any of you have sin lying at your door. Sin standing there knocking. Maybe for some of us, as Kurt testified and where he was at his life, there was some sin that wasn't just on the outside knocking. It was very much inside his house, part of his house. Sin lies at the door, but sometimes we open the door and we allow the sin in. Sometimes we invite the sin in. Sometimes we celebrate the sin and we find a little bit of affirmation of sorts in that sin. It could be, as Kurt spoke about, an issue with regarding our sexuality. For some of us, the sin that stands at our door and knocks is to do with our eating habits. And work with a lot of young people. I'm not sure how prevalent it is here, but specifically amongst the students and where we are. And sadly, more the ladies, not only the ladies, but more the ladies. Eating disorders are a massive thing, a massive problem. I don't know if it's the same here, Donnie. People struggling with bulimia and anorexia and just having such unhealthy relationships with their food. Sin lying at the door knocking to destroy them. Some of us, it has to do with alcohol or smoking addictions, whatever it may be, anything that's standing at the door knocking. I think it's important for us, before we carry on, just to speak about sin for a moment, because it's a word that we misunderstand. We don't speak about it often in church, nearly as often as we should. And this evening is not about sin. I just need to lay this foundation. If we were to imagine against the wall there a target, like a dartboard target against the wall, and I bring out my big bow and arrow, and I take my bow and arrow, and I aim my arrow at the target. And I release the arrow, and the arrow flies out of my bow, and the arrow misses my target, and specifically falls short of my target. That's the word sin. Sin is anything in our life that falls short of the glory of God. Anything that falls short of God's intended purpose, that's sin. So in my life and your life, there are some things that Scripture is very clear about that would be sinful for both of us. But then there are going to be things that for you is sin that's not for me sin. It sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? Scripture's clear about that. Forever who knows to do good but does not do it, to him it is sin. To him who didn't know to do good, it wasn't sin. But there are areas, there are things in our life that God's going to hold before you as his perfect will for you. What he wants, what he desires of you, and falling short of any of that, that's sinful. What is the purpose of that sin? Why is the desire of that sin for you and for me? What sin does is sin separates. Sin brings division. It brings division in our important relationships. It brings division between us and God. Sin is after our intimacy with God. It's after our confidence in God. I don't know if you have noticed that. That when we lose intimacy with God because sin does that, it drives a wedge. It separates us from God. And the first thing it does, it takes our intimacy, our closeness away from him. Then when we can't be close to God, then immediately we stand up in a situation and then immediately we feel, oh God, I can't really stand up for you in this situation as I would have. If I had a great quiet time this morning and I knew I was close to God, God, I'd be able to stand up for you. But God, I haven't had a quiet time in 2 weeks, God. As much as I know what you should do in this situation, God, what you want to have done in the situation, I know the word you've spoken over my life, I don't quite think I can. The confidence goes. Sin is after our intimacy with God. It's after our confidence in God. And then it's after our purpose from God. That as our confidence starts going, we start just falling into this rut, this lifestyle. And so sad to never heard that, some of those things that Kurt shared this morning. But that's when we fall into that place where we just all have our problems. We just get on with life. The understanding that, no, God's placed a purpose inside of me to overcome not only the sin that wants to bring separation between me and God, but he wants to empower me to help those around me overcome their sin that separates them and God. Anyone ever prayed Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer? Once a Father that the Himmel is. Hallowed be your name. We're pretty good at that as the church. Anyone notice that? We're good at that. Go into any CD shop today. There are CDs, a dime a dozen. They're all good. They're all of God. I'm not trying to knock any of them. Don't get me wrong. But when it comes to worship, that's something in the last 15 or 20 years that God has really restored to the church. Just the ability to exalt God, just to lift him up. God's been pretty good at that. Something that God hasn't been. Maybe let me rephrase that, because that's going to come out totally wrong. But something that That as a church, I believe God is busy working in us more and more. The next part in the prayer, it starts with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be our name," your name, that we can do. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Don't know if any of you have noticed a place somewhere in your life where God's kingdom doesn't get done. Maybe in Standerton, I don't know Standerton that well. But I've got a sneaking suspicion somewhere inside of me, something in Standerton is going to happen today that isn't God's will. That in some community there are even lifestyles and ways of life that are not God's will. Do you know what God's solution to them is? To those moments, to those situations, to those problems? It's you and it's me. What sin comes to do is it comes to steal that awareness of purpose, that God actually wants to use me as sinful, as unable and unqualified as I am. He still chooses to use me to do his purposes. He uses me to bring about change, to restore and to heal. Sin wants to steal that. It wants to steal your intimacy with God. It wants to steal your confidence in God. And it wants to steal the purpose that you have from God. And just make us go become those other Christians who go to church on Sunday, and that's what we do, and we get to church on Sunday, and we smile at a couple of people. We have our cup of coffee. We go home. We live our lives. And next Sunday, we're back there. And maybe we do one or two nice things in God, but that thing that's dropped into our heart, that God doesn't just want to know me, but God chooses to actually use me as well. Satan wants to steal that from us. Sin brings guilt and it brings shame. And there's a slight difference between the two. Neither of them are of God. Guilt says, "I have done wrong." And when we do wrong, we should be feel guilty about it. That's what leads us to repentance. That's what leads us to bow before God and say, "God, I'm sorry." I read in this week something I so enjoyed reading. Someone just mentioned this. They said, too often we're looking for deep spiritual deliverances when all that's necessary is a good dose of repentance and conviction. Sometimes we're looking for God to reach down from heaven, and he does that. We're going to look at that now and turn my whole situation around. Sometimes all God needs is for me to be humble and to repent and say, "God, I'm wrong. I'm sorry." To turn from my wicked ways. Guilt leads us to do that. And in repentance, God removes the guilt. There's something that's far more dangerous that Satan's after, and that's shame. Sin brings shame. Guilt says, "I have done wrong." Shame says, "I am wrong. My being, my person, I'm illegitimate. I'm not meant to be here." Shame is that when we come before God and it's not, "God, what I did yesterday was wrong. Holy Spirit, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me." It's, "God, I'm not worthy to be here." Not in the good sense, which we're going to look at now. Not in the sense of, "God, you are so holy, and in the midst of your holiness, I am unworthy. And thank you that I get to be here." It's, "God, I can't go there. I'm not meant to. I'm outside this door. God, I can't take that step in because I'm so sinful and so dirty, God. I am wrong." See, sin brings that shame upon us. The shame that says, not only I've done wrong, but I am wrong. I shouldn't be here. I'm not allowed being in this church. I can't be part of. You guys have this great family going, but I can't be part of that. I'm not me. I don't get to have that in my life. And if we allow them, both sin and shame brings this incredible separation from God. That's why I love Scripture. I love the life of Jesus because I love the illustration that he holds before us. I love the example that he came to set of his heart towards us and the heart that he expects of us to have around to those around us. And in John chapter 8, this is a beautiful passage. This morning I'm wanting just to stir in our hearts an awareness of what Jesus, let me rephrase that, a small glimpse of what Jesus wants for us and has for us. There's no ways that I, in my whole entire lifetime, could give you more than just one teeny little glimpse of the greatness of God, the heart that he has towards us. And then this morning, we want to pray for some of you, because I think some of you this morning, there's some areas in your life where sin is standing at the door and it's knocking. Whether it's in the form of sickness, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying necessarily that you're sick because there is sin in your life, but just sickness, something falling short of the glory of God, something that wants to come and steal God's purposes for your life. We want to pray with you. Some of you, as we were speaking, there are specific things in your life that you know it's standing at the door and it's knocking. And you're fighting and you're fighting. And this morning we want to pray with you and trust the Holy Spirit to help you to step into that place where you begin to rule over it. For some of you, that sin is living and dwelling in your house with you. And we want to pray with you and help you to kick it out, to come to a place where you rule over that sin. Because in John 8, I love this example. Early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple. So it's not just you guys that wake up early in the morning. And all the people came to him. He sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." I just quickly want to pause there, because every time I read this, in my head, there's this huge question mark that goes off when I read this. Now, most of us are adults here. We know what adultery is. We understand the process of adultery. And last time I checked, it required at least two people. It's impossible to commit adultery alone in the very act. There is the sense where Jesus spoke about that if a guy even looks at a woman with lust in his eyes, committed adultery in his heart. Jesus isn't speaking, the situation isn't speaking about this. I think it's pretty obvious. They say they caught her in the very act of adultery. The big question for me is, where's the guy? Why bring the woman to Christ to accuse her? We'll look at that now. And not the guy. It's not like you can catch the woman in the act of adultery and not catch the guy in the act of adultery. It's not like we catch her but we didn't know who she was doing it with. But there's something about the grace of God in this story. I believe in, just not scripture, just my own personal interpretation. I could be totally wrong. It's because the guys were one of them. It was one of their friends. Why else would you be in his bedroom? Why else would you walk past his house and hear it? So they bring this woman and they're upset with this woman. And they say, "Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him. Just a quick tip for life, don't try and test Jesus, you'll lose. That they might have something of which to accuse him. They're offended with Jesus. Jesus is doing everything they've ever wanted to do, and they're offended because God isn't using them. Then, if you guys have ever noticed, there's some websites, and don't even bother going there, they call themselves discernment ministries. They're all about highlighting which people are not anointed of God. It's crazy, those websites, because you know what those websites, the implication, the understanding behind all of them was, nobody is anointed except the person writing the websites. They're the only person who's actually anointed by God. Everybody else is deceived. Similar situation here. These Pharisees are saying, God can't be using you because he's not using us, and if he's not using me, then he can't use you. That's the heart that they're operating from. Their heart isn't, "God, we've been praying for this all our lives. It's finally happened. I wish it had been part of my life, but it's not. It's part of their life. It's his life. And I'm going to get upset and offended with him." If they just said, "Praise the Lord, our prayers are being answered." Do you know what? And he writes on the floor, if you're a person, then those who heard it, woman and the guy she was caught with are doing exactly what they're struggling with in their life. Maybe it's exactly the area in their life where they're not getting victory and they're just looking on some, they need a scapegoat. All of this hurt and pain and frustration, they need to take it out on someone, and she's the great example. She's the perfect person to use as a scapegoat for all of their pain. And double whammy, they get rid of her and Jesus in the process. Jesus writes down the names of the ladies. These older men, these wise men, these people who are meant to be leading the people of Israel, the Pharisees at this time, they just look at Jesus and he's writing something. I don't know what he's writing. He's writing something on the ground. Whatever he does is striking a chord in their hearts, because one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, every single one of them leave. Every single one of them standing there. Jesus isn't there trying to expose them. He doesn't look at them each in the eye and say, oh, you want me to stone her? Well, you come here and stand next to her, because you and Linda the other night, we know what happened. And you come here, I know what you've been doing with your friend's finances. You think you've been, no one knows. I know exactly what's been. Jesus just, he doesn't expose them, but he does expose their hearts to themselves. Not one of them has the courage to pick up the first stone. He doesn't say, you who's without sin can throw a stone. He says you can throw the first stone. The implication is once the first stone has been thrown, the rest of you can climb in. But if there's anybody here who can throw the first stone, let's talk about that first. He exposes their hearts, and one by one they're all you. They know, and Jesus knows exactly what the situation is. Not one of them is going to stand up and try and confront Christ. One by one they leave, and this is for me where the story gets amazing. Who gets left? The sinful woman and Jesus. What brought her to Christ? The very people who had planned to destroy her. Why? Because of the sin in her life. I love how Satan sometimes is so blind that he has set her up for destruction. He thinks for destruction. What's he set her up? He set her up for an encounter with Jesus. In that very moment, when Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So he hasn't even been looking at the people. He's just been writing on the floor, whatever he's been scribbling. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to you, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And Jesus said to her, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I love that story. I love that this is the Jesus who we serve, that the very thing that is meant to destroy and break and finish us off is the very thing he uses to redeem us and to restore us. The very thing that was meant to be the end of this woman's life is the very thing that brought her to a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, with nobody else. Those Pharisees thought they were bringing to a destruction. You know what? They brought her to a salvation. I love how God takes that sin that's standing at the door, and he uses it not to destroy us. He allows it in our life to bring us to a point where we're standing face to face, just us and Jesus. He looks at us and he says, go and sin no more. I'm not going to condemn you. My desire for you is that you overcome, that you rule over that sin. Don't continue sinning. He's not justifying sin. He's everlasting covenant. In verse 4, he says, do not fear. You will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. And will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. I need to go a bit quicker. Jump to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall this tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, all of the stuff we go through in our life, because life happens to all of us, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Good things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a powerful passage. I want you to, the sin that stands at your door and knocks, the sin that wants to bring separation between you and God. Sometimes we need to remind our sin of this passage. That you think you can separate me from God, you can't. Because if there are no demons and no principalities, if there's nothing that's ever been created that can separate me from the love of God, what makes you think you can? The hurt, the trauma that you went through, what makes you think that you can separate me from the love of God? That sin that's standing at the door at 3 o'clock in the morning, knocking on your window, saying, hey, let me in, let me in. The sin at lunchtime at work when no one's watching, you think no one's watching. That which is trying to ensnare you, which desire is for you. Sometimes you need to look at that thing and say, you think you can steal my intimacy with God? Even if I've sinned. Even if this one time you trip me up again, do you know what you cannot do? You cannot separate me from the love of God. You cannot. And then Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah gets a vision, and he sees the vision of Joshua, the high priest. This isn't Joshua, servant of Moses, son of Nun, Jericho Joshua. This is a different man standing before the angel of the Lord that's representative of Jesus in the Old Testament. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Do you see we've got exactly the same situation here? We've got a woman caught in adultery. Next to her is standing a whole bunch of people to oppose her, and they bring her before Jesus. Who do we have here? We have Joshua the high priest standing before Jesus, the angel of the Lord. Standing there as well, the accuser. That's what the word devil means, the accuser. The one who wants to accuse us, the one who wants to keep telling us everything we've done wrong. Standing in his right hand to oppose him. Same situation as we had in the temple. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, because is this one, this Joshua, he's not a brand plucked from the fire? Is he not one who was burned, one who was in the fire being burned, and I saved him out of that fire? Now this Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then Jesus answered and spoke to those who stood before him and saying, take away the filthy garments from Joshua. And to Joshua, Jesus said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And then the prophet gets up on this. He sees what God is doing, because that's what the role of a prophet is. The role of the prophet is to see what God is doing and then to speak it into being, to release it. To hear what the Spirit of God says and then give utterance into it, to continue with the work of God. He sees what God's doing in this person's life. He sees the restoration and he says, okay, God, the God I know is an overboard God. So God, we're not just going to give him new clothes, but put a clean turban on his head as well. So they put a clean turban on his head. They put clothes on him. The angel of the Lord stood by. And the way I read that, you can put in brackets, smiling. Jesus looking down at Joshua and saying, Joshua, Satan's brought you here, and the very thing that was meant to be your destruction, the accusation to bring you in front of the judge, is the very thing that I want to use for your redemption. I want to restore. I want to heal. Joshua, you've got those filthy clothes on, but know what? I've got some beautiful garments for you. Let's put those on. Angels, come, get him dressed up. Get him cleaned up. All this muck that he's carried through life, we're going to wash that away. We're going to give him clean garments. And from today, do you know what? When he stands before me, he's not going to stand there ashamed, thinking he's not worthy because his clothes are so dirty. He's going to look down. He's going to see the white robes, and he's going to know, I'm meant to be here because God's given me these clothes. I think that woman caught in the very act of adultery for the rest of Jesus' life on earth. Every time there was a big multitude, every time there was a crowd, I think she would have taken the liberty to push through right to the front and say, hi, Jesus. Probably would have given her a hug and say, how are you doing? You keeping well? How's your family? I think she understood that the condemnation that everyone else looked upon her when she came to Christ, that was gone. He'd washed her and he cleansed her just by that word of saying, neither do I condemn you. I think in that moment, she was expecting Jesus to cast a stone, because by his own criteria, he was worthy to cast a stone. He was the one who was without sin. If he threw the first stone, everyone else could have climbed in. He chose not to. You know, the great thing about your life as you here this morning, Jesus looks at your life and he says, I'm not going to throw a stone at you. I choose not to. I choose to speak that word of release. As she's standing there, I can imagine her in trepidation and fear shaking as we all should be in front of Jesus. And the moment as he says, no one condemn you, she says, no one, Lord. Voice shaking, he says, neither do I condemn you. I can just imagine this massive weight on his shoulder just falling off, this relief. Whew, thank you. God wants to give that same release to every one of us. Can we stand this morning? I'm going to ask us to bow our heads. Father, this morning, God, we are just again just so incredibly thankful for the cross of